So why are we here now? You ever heard that question before? On a holy day? Why are we here? It's a question that we answer either directly or indirectly as we gather for each of the holy days. And certainly over the years we've considered the question many times and we have learned a great deal more. Our understanding of the meaning of these days continues to grow as we observe them from year to year. Let's go back to Leviticus 23 and start again. Leviticus chapter 23. Since this is, as has been mentioned, our first holy days of this season or of this year, let's begin once again in this chapter where each of the festivals, both the weekly and the annual days, are listed. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts." In these first two verses, we learn some very important facts about the days that are about to be listed. First of all, we note that these days are given to Israel, not to Jews. The days are considered by many to be just Jewish days that are outdated and not necessary, but they were not given to Jews. They were given to Israel. Judah was only one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And this message, these days, are for all of Israel. We see that these are the feasts of the Lord. The word feast comes from a Hebrew word which means appointed time. These are designated times that God has assigned for to be noted in a special way. Again, they don't belong to the Jews or to any other group of people. They are God's appointed times. We also see they are to be proclaimed. The word proclaim means to call out or invite, or summon. Israel, God's people, are to be called together on these appointed times, or at these appointed times. They're to be summoned, proclaimed, brought together. And one more point we'll see is that these are holy convocations. A convocation is simply a meeting. But these are meetings or assemblies at which God himself is present. By his Holy Spirit, God is with us. We sought his blessing and his presence in the opening prayer of this service because it is a holy convocation that is set aside for us to be gathered. Drop down to verse 4 and we'll continue here. Says again, these are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall appoint or proclaim at their appointed times. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. For those of us in the Pittsburgh and Wheaton congregation, we were gathered in this very room on Thursday evening at sunset. And just as the sun set and the 14th day of the month was beginning, we were here to observe the Passover. And then on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The 15th day of the month started last night at sunset, and we gather now during the daylight portion of the 15th day of the first month. We're gathered here as a holy convocation, as God has called us together. It continues then that 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation, and here we are. You shall do no customary work in it or on it. You shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. This was part of the covenant that is not part of the new covenant, but part of the way that they observed the days in their time And then again on the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation. So we'll be back again at the end of this week. So here we are to observe that first day of unleavened bread, the first holy day of God's festival season. It's been a little more than 6 months since we observed the fall holy days. Since last fall, a great deal has happened. And what we need by now is some quality time with God. We need some time that God has set aside for us, a time when He gathers us together to observe His days, to give us reassurance of His love and of His purpose. There have been some trials, some very severe and some that are ongoing. And God knows that we need time with Him. Time that He has set aside to share Himself with us. It's holy time. Holy time is like a reset. Holy time is a period during which God makes sure that He is at the center of our lives. And He's given us quite a lot of holy time. Every Sabbath, each week, is holy time. And we're commanded to observe the Sabbath from sunset to sunset on the seventh day of the week, but we remember the Sabbath all week long. So in a way, then the Sabbath is part of our lives every day as we go from one to the next. But the weekly Sabbath, together with the annual festivals, are the holy time that God has given to us. And they keep our attention continually focused on His kingdom. The title of the sermon this afternoon is A Time of Renewal. Holy time is a time of renewal. In particular, we'll focus on how that applies as we observe this week. The Webster's Online Dictionary gives four meanings to the word renew. First of all, to renew means to make like new. Simple meaning, to renew. Another meaning of the word is to do or to begin again. Third, it means to make a promise or vow again. Or fourth, it means to begin something again with renewed force and enthusiasm. To begin something again with new force and enthusiasm. We're going to see that all four of these uses or definitions of the word renew fit the theme of the spring festivals, of the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. All four are necessary and important to us, and the blessing and the gift that God has given to us as we begin this new season. Synonyms for the word renew include to restart, to restore, to rekindle, or to recharge. Notice a pattern there. Every one of those synonyms begins with the prefix re, re. In the Latin, it means again, or again and again. So it's a repetitious kind of a cycle that we are part of, that God has given to us. God, of course, intends for us to repeat our observance of the annual festivals every year, again and again and again. And in doing so, we never drift away from the purpose that God has for us. From week to week, we're reminded, we're drawn back to God so that we don't get too wrapped up in our own lives. And in addition to the weekly reminder, weekly renewal, we have the annual festivals that have special meaning to map out that plan. And we renew that understanding each time. Spring itself is a new beginning. Spring is a fresh start. And what we experience every time we observe the Passover in the days of unleavened bread is part of that fresh start. It's a renewal. It's the beginning, or to making of our calling again, to make it new, to begin again, to renew our promise or vow, to begin with special force and enthusiasm. So what I want to do then this afternoon is review with you how it is that this is a time of renewal, and emphasize three different areas of life that are renewed and refreshed as we enter into this season of the year. First of all, we experience renewal in our faith in Jesus Christ. This season of the year emphasizes a renewal in our faith in Jesus Christ. It renews our commitment to Him, our confidence in Him, and the promise that He has given to us. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. We just rehearsed this the other night. In verses 23 through 25, it describes the bread and the wine that we take as part of that ceremony. But I want to read verse 26, where it says that as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. Every time we participate in the Passover, it is a statement of faith. It is a statement of our confidence in Jesus Christ as our Savior. You express your personal conviction of what Jesus Christ has done for you and what He will yet do for you. We anticipate and look ahead to the promise of His return. And we're committed to repeating that again and again each year, in anticipation of and looking forward to showing our faith in His promised return. So as we participate in that ceremony, our faith is renewed and it is restated. We rehearse the meaning of His sacrifice and what it holds for us now and in the future. Faith in Jesus Christ is one of the requirements for baptism. We must have faith in Jesus Christ. He said Himself in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, He said that the kingdom of God is at hand, and this is when He first began preaching the gospel message. He said, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe. Repent and have faith. What do we have faith in? What does it mean to have faith in Jesus Christ? Again, it means that we have confidence in what His sacrifice has accomplished. We have faith that what He taught is the way we must and we will live. We have faith that obedience to His instruction will always be the best choice. As you sort through those thoughts that come streaming through your mind, the reason you choose to continue with those keepers is because you know that that's something that Jesus Christ would be pleased with. And you have faith and confidence that that choice is always the good one. Not always the easy one. Often not the easy one. But you believe what He taught. And you base your life upon His promises. Among them, the promise to return. Turn to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. beginning in verse 10. Peter here is addressing the elders and the scribes as they had brought him in to answer for what he was doing as he was beginning to preach the truth or the gospel. Peter, it says in verse 8, was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be made known to you all." Now, they were being called to task because they had healed someone. And the religious leaders were, frankly, worried about what this might portend for them, that these upstarts suddenly had such ability and were able to affect the people in this way and to draw followers to themselves. So look, if he says, if you're taking us to task for what we've done to help one who was of himself helpless, now has been made well, let it be made known to you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified and God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. That's a very bold statement, accusing them of having killed Jesus Christ, who he says was, who he proclaims to be of God, and that God has raised him from the dead. It took a lot of faith for Peter to make that statement. This is the same man who just not too long before had turned and run away and left him lying or hanging on the stake, suffering as he did. You see the faith that Peter expressed that he had now in Jesus Christ, who was crucified and now was at the right hand of God. You see, both having faith both in who he was and what he accomplished in his death, but also what his role is now as he is at God's throne. This, speaking of Jesus, is the stone which was rejected by the builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. And so he's citing scripture from the book of Isaiah to describe who Jesus Christ was. And then he says in verse 12, and this is where our faith must come into play, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Jesus Christ is the only path to salvation. And that is where our faith must lie. As we take the Passover service each year, we restate that we believe that with all of our life, that Jesus Christ is the one, the only path to salvation. The New Living Translation puts it this way. It says, "There is salvation in no one else. There's no other name in all the earth or under heaven for people to call on to save them. His is the only name." Now again, it's one thing to say that, but we must live that. We must show by our life itself that we put ourselves into the hands of Jesus Christ, and we trust him fully. And we have renewed that statement of faith, as we have observed just recently at the Passover. Let's go back to 1 Peter, the first chapter. 1 Peter, chapter 1. You know, as we review this, clearly we're reading passages that we are familiar with. But I think that's part of the lesson that we learn, because we are, again, refreshing and renewing our confidence in the promises that we're familiar with. And we see them again, and each year as we come through this period of time, we see these verses anew. They're fresh to us again, and the meaning rings clear because of this period of time, this time of renewal. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. Peter again. Peter writes here, if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. We live not in a sense of terror or fright, but we live our lives carefully, knowing the importance of our decisions and the kind of people that we are. We respect God's law. We respect who Jesus Christ was as a man and who he is now as our living Savior. And we live our lives with a great deal of, well, of awe and respect for what is being accomplished and what we're being offered and what it means to us to be sitting here today. We live our lives with in that sense of awe and worship and honor of God, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold. You know, there's no ransom that could be paid for you that would be adequate. Nothing could be given on your behalf that would purchase you and put you into God's hands except for one sacrifice that was made. You're not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold. Hey, that's pretty attractive, corruptible stuff, isn't it? Silver and gold. That's what a lot of people devote their lives to, is the whatever monetary wealth they can gather to themselves. So again, Peter is saying that there's no monetary value that could be ever be paid for you that would redeem you or buy you back from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. Mankind is pretty much condemned and doomed because all we do is what we've known and all we do is what other people before us have done, and it takes us nowhere except for the blood of Jesus Christ. You've been redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ as of a lamb without blemish, without spot. Jesus Christ has paid by his blood that price that only he can pay. Seeking forgiveness through that sacrifice of Jesus is never something that we should be casual about. We've been redeemed. We know that our sins are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. And we know that we come to God to seek forgiveness. But keep in mind as you do so, as you are expressing your faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, keep in mind that it's not a simple matter. It goes on to say that he was indeed foreordained before the foundation of the world. His role as your Savior was established before this earth was even created. He was willing to look ahead and to recognize that it was going to be necessary, and he was willing to be that sacrifice on our behalf. Being forgiven is not a simple matter. As you seek forgiveness, it must be done with a genuine sense of repentance and remorse because you know what the cost is in order to be forgiven. Be careful not just to tack something on to the end of your prayer, you know. Oh yeah, God, please forgive me of all those sins too, and then scurry on the way. When we come before God asking for forgiveness, we should be reminded every time that what we're asking for is for our sins, our mistakes, those times when the temptations got ahead of us and pulled us in the wrong direction. We're asking that those be covered by that blood of the sacrifice. And in one sense, we're calling upon that sacrifice once again. We're reenacting the very death that he died, the blood that was spilled. Asking God to remember the broken body of his Son in his spilled blood to be applied for us. It's an act of faith. It's an act of fear, as we see here, an act of respect and awe of God. It's something that we need to be very careful and certain about, and to do in a way that will honor the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Again, you've just renewed your faith in that sacrifice a couple of days ago in the Passover service. This point is emphasized if we turn to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. Again, we remember, as we saw in the book of Acts, that there is only one way that this can happen. The only way, the only hope that we have, the only source we have of a way to lead us to salvation is Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and there's no truth in us. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, if we acknowledge and recognize our sins. Now that statement in itself is profound, because it means you realize what is right and what isn't. And you see in yourself, as you've examined yourself prior to the Passover, those areas in which you have fallen down or missed the mark. Those areas that you recognize that you have made a mistake. If we acknowledge those and confess them to God, then he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God is faithful. We can trust him every time we come before him in this way, that he will forgive us. He'll never let us down. He'll never turn his head. He'll never fail to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I've heard folks comment in the past that, you know, they think back to that time when they were baptized and they came up out of the water and they thought to themselves later, that was the one time in all my life that I was really free of all sin, that all had been washed away by baptism. Well, it was. If you were in a proper frame of mind and heart, then when you were baptized, the old man went down, the new man came up, that your sins were washed away. But consider that every time you come before God, calling on the sacrifice of his Son, genuinely and truly repenting of the mistakes and the sins that you're guilty of, every time you do that, God is faithful to forgive you, to cleanse you of your sin. Every time you stand up from that kind of a prayer, once again, you stand before God, as it says in Colossians, blameless and holy and acceptable to him. But it's because of that sacrifice that Jesus Christ made for us. And as we have renewed that just recently, we're reminded of the importance of it, the power of that sacrifice, of how much it means to us. So in the last few days leading up to and since the Passover, we have experienced a renewal in our faith in Jesus Christ and in the sacrifice that he gave for us. And we look ahead now to the promise of his return. Let's look at another way that our lives are refreshed this time of year. We have a renewal of hope. A renewal of hope is also an emphasis of the theme of the Days of Unleavened Bread and the Passover. Let's turn back and consider a couple of scriptures in this regard. We can begin in Numbers chapter 33. Numbers 33. This chapter it begins in verse 1. It says that it's a summary that Moses has recorded of the journeys of the nation of Israel after they came out of Egypt. He kind of kept a journal, so to speak, of what they did, where they traveled, and how long they were there. And it's a summary of it here throughout this chapter. But let's just read verse 3. At the beginning of this period of time, it says, they departed from Ramesses in the first month on the 15th day of the first month, on the day after the Passover. So that's an important and clear statement, that the Passover is on the 14th, and all of the Passover is on the 14th, and then we come to the 15th, and that's another observance, a different day that we are to remember, with other lessons that are part of it. So they came out of Egypt on the 15th day of the first month. The children of Israel went out with boldness in the sight of the Egyptians. We review the story and hit the highlights, and maybe you read certain sections of Scripture as you are observing and leading up to the days of unleavened bread. And we rehearse this same story every year. But it's a story worth rehearsing. One worth remembering. The people of Israel, as they came out of Egypt, had all the confidence in the world. They came out with boldness. Now, yeah, they were naive, weren't they? They didn't realize, they were unaware of the challenges and the difficulties that they were immediately going to begin to experience. But at that moment, they were filled with nothing but hope. They had been rescued. They had been delivered. They had been miraculously given freedom. The King James says that they left with a high hand. You know, with their hands in the air, they were bold. The New Living Translation says they left defiantly. Now, I'm not sure if that's the best word for it, but it does express their frame of mind, that they had been given victory over Egypt. God had crushed that nation. They were filled with conviction and filled with assurance. As we observe this week, we can consider what Jesus Christ has done for us. His calling has given us victory, has given us freedom, has given us opportunity and promise, and it is filled with hope. He has rescued us from the destructive and confusing ways of this world that cause so much pain and agony. He's given us a glimpse of the kingdom that we're headed toward. Now, maybe we're a bit naive at times ourselves, because we don't always anticipate the very difficult times we'll encounter along the way. We mature, we experience things, we grow in that way. But God has given us, through this experience of learning from Israel's experience and God's hand in our lives, He has given us the promise of eternal salvation, eternal inheritance through Jesus Christ. This is a time for a high hand. This is a time for hope. Now, our promise is based on, go way back to the beginning, it's actually based on the initial covenant that God made with Abraham. God made promises to Abraham for the nation, that his descendants would become a great nation. So Israel, as we read up here in the early chapters of Exodus. God, it says in Exodus 2 that God remembered his promise to Abraham. It's not as if it slipped his mind. Oops, I remember now. I almost forgot. I'm supposed to help these people down here. The word remember in this sense means that God always had it in his mind. It was always with him. It was something that he was fully aware of at all times, that he had made promises to Abraham. And he was guiding us. It's fascinating, really, to read the story from Abraham through his sons Isaac and Jacob, and then Joseph taken into Egypt, and the nations of the, and then he brought his brothers in, and the nation developed. God was carefully charting out this whole path that would eventually establish his nation of Israel. And then he rescued them from Egypt, and he took them to the land that he had given to them. The spiritual promises that we anticipate are based on those promises that were initially made to Abraham. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 6. The point is that we have every reason to be filled with hope, and we're reminded of that hope as we observe this time, as we look at the history, and also consider the prophecy, the future of what those days represent. Hebrews chapter 6. We'll drop down and read in verse 13. Begin there. It says, when God made a promise to Abraham, this is a covenant that God made with Abraham. You can read it back in Genesis 22. God made a promise to him, and because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. Well, let's just take a second to think about that. We are told not to swear. Is God contradicting himself? He can swear. Why can't we swear? Well, what's God doing here? Well, it's not really that hard to understand. If we swear by God's name, that means that we're using his name in a disrespectful way to claim his authority. See, only God has the authority to use his name as an assurance of a promise. If we do that, it's presumptuous to think that we can speak or act on God's behalf. God can swear by his own name, as is put here, because he can make a promise based on himself, and he will fulfill it. There's no doubt about it. He will make it come to pass. When God swore by his name, he didn't curse. He didn't use profanity. He didn't take his own name in vain in the sense that people often do. But he made a promise based on himself, on his own authority, because he is God. And the promise he makes is absolutely certain. So God swore by his own name, saying, verse 14, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. Promises that were made to Abraham that included the physical nation or descendants. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. In other words, Isaac was eventually born, and Abraham was able to have the descendants that God promised him. Verse 17, thus God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. And by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold on the hope that is set before us. God gives us strength in our comfort and assurance that what he says, what he promised, will come about. It is impossible for God to misrepresent himself. What he has promised, we can be absolutely certain will take place. And that gives us then hope that we grab a hold of and build our lives upon. And that hope, it says in verse 19, is an anchor for our soul, for our life. It gives us security and stability. It all started with Abraham. As we observe now these days of the Passover and unleavened bread, we're reminded of how God fulfilled that promise for the nation of Israel. We're reminded of his unchangeable promise, not just to the physical nation, but the promise then of his kingdom. understanding how God rescued Israel and established them as a nation, renews our expectation of the fulfillment of his promise to us. We're filled with consolation and with hope. Colossians, the first chapter, verse 21. Now we see some parallels here, again, to God's rescue of the nation of Israel. In verse 21, he says, "You who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works." See, that was the time we were separated from God, as Israel was separated and trapped in the nation of Egypt. In our case, we were once enemies of God in our mind. In other words, our minds rejected God. It says in Romans 8, verse 7, that we are by nature hostile toward God. And there was a time in each one of our lives when maybe we didn't openly defy God, but we certainly didn't follow God. We certainly did not accept or have faith in or recognize God's role and God's place in our lives. So something had to be done about that. We know it was the sacrifice of Christ, right? By that sacrifice, we've been reconciled. In the body of his flesh through death, Jesus Christ's death, to present you, again, as we saw earlier, holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Talk about hope. Talk about confidence. Talk about assurance. We can stand before God acceptable and without blame through that sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And as we have rehearsed it, then we should be renewed again in our hope, in our confidence, in our assurance that God's purpose for us is to forgive us and to welcome us into his family. Somehow people in general, not us, but people in general, have this skewed view of God that he's angry and harsh and wants to punish. God made the ultimate sacrifice of his own son so that we could stand before him reconciled, holy, without blame, fully pleasing to him. Again, as we genuinely repent, as we talked about earlier. But notice, as the thought continues, we're holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast. We're reminded as well that we must continue in what God has given to us and promised to us, the way he works with us. Those promises are absolute and certain. We can build our life on that hope of the promises God has given to us, but we must continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you've heard. Not moved away from the expectation of the promise that is given in that gospel, the message that God has shared with us. I want to take just a little bit to share with you a personal observation. This is something that, well, it's important to me, and I don't know, it's probably not a huge matter of emphasis, but I'd like to take a moment to just caution us that we should be careful not to make the spring holy days negative by associating them with trials. You know, I've heard comments often over the years, things like, well, we must be getting close to the Passover. Look at all these trials we're suffering. Or we hear things like, Satan must be angry at the church this time of year and is attacking the members. I think it's important that we not make this time of year, which is a time of hope, into something that is negative by overemphasizing or stressing the wrong side. Think about this. Is Satan angry at God's people this time of year? Sure he is. Satan is angry all the time at God's people. He always wants to do harm to God's plan and to God's people, to his church. It's not just one time of year when he's angry. Oftentimes, to be honest, we kind of give Satan too much credit. Because we can bring bad situations into our own lives by our own mistakes and our own sins. If we stray from God's way, there's a consequence for the sins that we commit. And sometimes we wind up in some pretty hot soup, some pretty difficult circumstances. Satan may or may not have had anything to do with it directly. Sometimes we bring those things on ourselves. But this is true too, though, that if we stray from God, then we become a target. If we disobey God, then we may not be close enough to him to be fully protected by him. We become vulnerable to Satan. Certainly Satan is always there. He's one we must be on guard against at all times. He's described as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. We always must resist him and always must draw close to God. But you know, God has provided a way for us to be protected. Ultimately, Satan can only do what God allows. Satan doesn't sneak in, get past God like a terrorist wearing a suicide vest, and somehow get past God. Jesus Christ is the head of his church. Jesus Christ has been given authority over the spirit world. What happens in our lives is in God's hands, not Satan's hands. We're told in John 10 that no one can snatch us away. So as we consider these days, we see in them the great hope that we have. Are there difficult times? Of course there are difficult times. Do they sometimes arise around this time of year? Yeah, experience says that they have. But what is the emphasis? Is the emphasis that we're suddenly afraid that maybe Satan's going to sneak in and hurt us? Or is the emphasis on our confidence in God? In the promises he's made. As I have mentioned, there are severe trials, and some are experiencing those trials right now. We don't always know why or they've occurred or explain why it is they happen, things happen the way they do, but we have our faith in God that he will not forsake us. And that's what this season is all about. It's not all about just the trials themselves. We learn from those circumstances. And again, I'm not saying we don't suffer and even suffer this time of year. I certainly don't claim that I speak for God. I can't explain why he allows some things to happen. Maybe Satan does work a bit harder this time of year because he hates the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. But I simply suggest that we not focus on the negative. Again, don't make Passover and the days of unleavened bread about trials, about difficulty and about discouragement. Make them the focus of hope, of renewal in our faith in Jesus Christ, of renewal in our confidence in the promises that God has made to us. So, These days can be overshadowed, any day can be overshadowed by our concern. But what brings us back to stability is that hope and the confidence, the promise, the deliverance that this period of time, this season of the year is all about. So as we focus on those themes of being renewed in our faith in Jesus Christ, being renewed in the hope that we have in his promises, that leads us to one more area of renewal that we'll talk about. That is a renewed personal determination to overcome and to grow spiritually. As we see that hope renewed and that confidence in Jesus Christ, then we're motivated, we're determined to continue in that way that God has brought us into, to grow spiritually. Part of the self-examination process, and we always wind up at this stage of it, part of it is discouragement. Part of it is worry about the areas of life that we see when we look closely that we don't like about ourselves. But don't get stuck there either. Use that as fuel for your determination to seek God's help and to seek a renewal of yourself, a renewal of your effort to apply and to live God's way. Ephesians chapter 4. This whole section is about renewal, in a sense. We'll just pick it up in verse 17. Here again, we see kind of a spiritual parallel to Israel's experience of coming out of Egypt. It says in verse 17, or Paul writes in verse 17 of Ephesians 4, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart." We have come out of that pattern, that way of living. We've come out of the ways of the world, which the Gentiles in effect represent. We've come out of living in a way, or we have been protected from living in a way that they have experienced, or the way that they live. "You haven't learned this in Christ," it says in verse 20. "If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, then you put off your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind." We have changed the way that we think, changed the thoughts that we accept. We have a functioning filter in our minds to capture those wrong thoughts and ways that maybe we used to live or that we could choose if we were not part of God's way. We've come out of that sinful way of living. We choose something else. We choose God's way. Remember, one of the definitions of renewal is to begin again with force and enthusiasm. As you consider yourself and the areas in which you know that you need to grow, that you need to overcome, then you renew your effort. Renew the spirit of your mind, or as it says in the New International, be made new in the attitude of your mind. You think differently. And you're more determined than ever to move forward, to build your life on that hope and on the promise, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It becomes so much more important to you. The emphasis on the days of unleavened bread is what? To remove sin from our lives, to replace it with righteousness. And we are renewed and become more determined as we observe these days. Let's go back to Psalm 51, classic passage of Scripture on the subject of repentance. You know the setting of this, that David, having come to understand what he was guilty of in his sins with Bathsheba, that he cried out to God with such sincerity and depth of understanding and commitment. We're not going to read all of it. Let's read verse 2, Psalm 51. Psalm 51, verse 2. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Remember what we read in 1 John 2, for chapter 1, verse 9? We're promised there that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Just what David was praying for. Wash me thoroughly and cleanse me from my sin. When we genuinely and sincerely seek God's forgiveness, acknowledging what we've done, then we can expect and be thankful that God will be faithful, that he will forgive. And that's what David was praying for, that God would cleanse him and wash him from the mistakes that he had made. He says, I acknowledge my transgressions, my sin is ever before me. But you know, David wanted to do more than just acknowledge what had happened. David was fully determined to move forward and to overcome. Drop down to verse 10. David's prayer to God was that he would create in me a clean heart. Again, a rededication, a renewal of an effort to be clean before God, to create, to develop, to establish the right heart. And that's going to be based on not just God's forgiveness, it starts with that, but we then are responsible for our thoughts and our actions from that point. How does God create a clean heart in you? Well, first of all, by applying, of course, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But he does not live your life. You live your life. He will give you the desire and through his Spirit the ability, but you must desire a clean heart and do things that a clean heart does. Again, God doesn't do that for you. He'll clean you up afterwards if you genuinely repent, but the responsibility is on us. And he says, renew a steadfast spirit within me, a right spirit and heart and attitude of mind. We are in control of our minds. We are the ones who sort out those temptations and those thoughts. We are the ones who are given the spirit of power and of love and of a sound or disciplined mind that we must exercise. And as we look at and consider, once again, very humbly and very carefully, the sacrifice of Christ, and then the hope that we have because of his promises, then that renews in us a sense of developing and using that spirit, having the right kind of heart to be renewed in our efforts. It's a very motivating time of year. It's encouraging, but it's also encouraging. We saw in 1 Peter that we live with fear. Fear of what? Well, recognizing the importance of the decisions we're making, that if we make a wrong decision, if we go choose the wrong way, God lets us do that. It's our choice. But we understand the importance of what we're doing, the value of making the right decisions. And we're filled with a desire, a renewed motivation that we need to obey God the way He finds pleasing. Let's look at one last verse here in Titus, the first chapter. Titus, chapter 1. And we'll start reading verse 11. Titus chapter 1, verse 11. It says that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Who or what is the grace of God? It's in an indirect way here, speaking of Jesus Christ. He's appeared and He's revealed salvation that comes to us from God, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. The hope that we have, the blessed and glorious appearing, the anticipation we have of the completion of God's plan in our lives. The Passover, we know, illustrates or shows us the beginning of God's plan in our lives. Paul here is looking forward to the completion of that whole process, to the time when Christ returns, that we, having lived carefully, soberly, and righteously in this age, and each year as we observe this time of year, we're reminded and we're strengthened in our determination, our resolve to live this way, looking for that blessed hope and appearing of Jesus Christ. We look ahead, as we saw in 1 Corinthians 11:26, where we started. We are observing the Passover, and as we do so, we're looking ahead too. We'll continue to do so until the return of Jesus Christ. And as we do each year, as we observe this week of unleavened bread, following the observance of the Passover itself, we are renewed in our desire and our commitment, our resolve to move forward and to live in a way that in which we are overcoming and which we are growing spiritually. So this is the first month of the Jewish calendar. It has two names in Scripture. One is Abib, which means fresh young barley ears. It's descriptive of the beginning of the growing season. It means literally the month of ear forming. The ears of the barley begin to sprout up out of the ground and they begin to show their growth. The greening of the crop. It's the time of a fresh new beginning. The time of early growth of crops and other foliage. Now, after the captivity, the first month became known as Nisan. Nisan is a Hebrew word that means the month of flowers. This is the month when those daffodils have played out their role at the end of winter and the other flowers begin to show their beauty. It's a time when trees and shrubs and plants come back to life. It's a time when the winter season is finished. It's a breath of fresh air. The weather's more pleasant. The trees are blossoming. The flowers are blooming. The grass is green again. Creation, this time of year, seemingly comes back to life. It's a time of renewal. During this week of unleavened bread, I hope that you'll give some thought to the concept of renewal. In these observances, we are renewed in our faith and our confidence in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We're renewed in our hope in God's promises. We're renewed in our minds and hearts and attitudes and feel encouraged and motivated and determined to live according to the calling that God has given to us. So I hope you each have a very special week of renewal. And we'll look forward to the end of the week when God will call us back together again for another holy convocation.